Last week we looked and we focused especially on those two passages in the New Testament that showed us two things, or really big pictures of baptism in the Old Testament. We saw that the flood is spoken of as a baptism, Noah's flood, and then also the crossing of the Red Sea. And we saw first and foremost that those events, they show that Jehovah saves, but also that the Lord saves a whole covenant community. Just as we saw from Exodus 6 this morning, these signs in the Old Testament, they were signs of God's self-revelation, that God was teaching his people, I save, Jehovah saves. And baptism is a symbol of that. It's a picture of what God does. Being baptized is not first and foremost about us or our testimony or who or what we have done. It's a picture of what God has done. And we saw how the New Testament actually harkens back or looks back to those big Old Testament pictures, the flood and the Red Sea, as even communal pictures, as household pictures. Noah and his household were saved through the flood. And so we're building something of a foundation. We're really continuing on the same theme this week. But now we're going to look at the New Testament, and our question is going to be, does the pattern change? Is baptism still a big, broad picture? Or does God only set apart and baptize and make part of his church those who have a mature faith, those who can confess for themselves? Our children included, our whole households part of the covenant community and the kingdom of Christ? Or is it just adults? Well, we believe as a church that children are part of the church, that if you were to draw a circle that is the boundary of the church, we believe that God still sets apart children. And that affects how we look at baptism. So today we're going to look at what's the covenant community in the New Testament. How broad is it? First, we're going to look at the inclusion of children. So there's a theme throughout the New Testament that children are a part of the church. And then there's a second theme throughout the New Testament that households, so whole household units, come into the church. When a head of a household, like Lydia, we read about, or later the jailer in the passage, when they came into the church, their family came with them. Well, our first theme then is, or the first we're going to look at, is the inclusion of children. Are small children part of the church? Are they part of the kingdom in the New Testament? Well, the best place to start would be the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Gospels, how did the Lord Jesus relate to children? Well, most of you, I think, remember that scene. All these parents had been bringing their little ones to the Lord Jesus, and they'd been hoping that Jesus would bless those little children. And the disciples actually start to discourage these people, and they're basically saying, oh, the Lord Jesus, this great teacher, he doesn't have time for these children. This is silly. This is nonsense. Now don't come here. Don't waste our time. But Jesus says, Matthew 19:14, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And then there's another passage also, Matthew 18. The Lord Jesus actually takes a little child aside, specifically. It's interesting, just before, the disciples had already been taught, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. That's in the chapter right before the disciples forbid. They obviously hadn't taken Jesus' instructions to heart. You understand, Matthew 18, and then 19, and they actually do it all backwards. And notice, in both cases, it's little children. Jesus specifically took aside a little child and points to that little child and uses him as an example, and then later those other children, using them to contradict an idea that the disciples had. And I think it's an idea many people have. And that idea is good religion, real good religion, being right with God is an achievement thing. It's about climbing ladders. It's about getting a little wiser, getting a little smarter. It's about being a little better than others. And the Lord Jesus was actually using these little children to prove to these disciples, no, that's not what it's about at all. It's not about your qualification to enter. It's not about your human wisdom or your ability. The disciples were assuming a rabbi like this, he didn't come to deal with little children. Lord Jesus contradicts this completely. We could say the Lord Jesus is inclusive. That word is used wrong in our society. But the Lord Jesus here gathers in the little children, includes them in as citizens even of the spiritual kingdom he was establishing. And he condemns excluding them. And he's even, through repetition, he's driving it home to the disciples. You need to be like these children. He refers specifically, Matthew 19:14, the kingdom of heaven. So what is happening here is that the Lord Jesus is specifically making a bridge. National Israel, children were clearly part. They were circumcised on the eighth day. They were part of that literal kingdom. And they were supposed to be part of that literal kingdom. But we need to see these passages actually like a bridge that the Lord Jesus is building now, specifically to the kingdom of heaven. And so there's this bridge, as it were, here in Matthew 18:19, and it's saying, children are part. They're included. They are blessed here by the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not to be excluded from membership in the kingdom. The same is still true. We just sang from Psalm 22, Psalter 47. We just sang of that faith that David had. Even as a child nursing on his mother's breast, he had always had a faith in the Lord. Now, that's hard for us to wrap our minds around because we think faith is such an adult thing. But here, the Lord Jesus is saying, no, in the new covenant even, in the spiritual kingdom, children will be part of it. Some of them from their nursing days. Maybe not all, but some of them. And they're not to be excluded. So even though we're not talking about baptism specifically here, we already see this very clear bridge that the Lord Jesus is saying children are included in. He's even correcting those that try to push the children away. Now the question becomes, did the disciples continue to think this way? Did they see the children as part of the covenant community? Did they get this point? Well, there's actually a very explicit reference, the sermon on Pentecost where Peter is preaching. Remember that at Pentecost, the New Testament church, that new spiritual kingdom, it's being established. And at that Pentecost day, that's that first great big church service they have in the temple. After there, Peter and the apostles, the Lord Jesus has ascended into heaven. And then there's that Lord's Day where the Spirit is poured out upon them. And there they go into the temple itself, which was enemy ground in a sense. And they go and the gospel is preached and the foundation of the new church, Testament church, is laid when thousands of people were converted and baptized. But there at that foundation, what is the foundation made up of is the question. Does it include children? So is there a bridge, so to speak, from Old Testament to New? Whether if you were to draw a circle, children are included in that church. Well, Acts 2, verse 38 and 39 is very clear. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children. So if we draw the circle again, or if we look at the bridge from Old Testament to New, here we see children explicitly being included. The promise is to you and to your children. Remember, we talked about the promise as being like a deed or a document. Through the preaching of the good news and through the sacraments, the Lord distributes his good news, his message, it's signed, it's sealed, and it says, Jehovah saves. Repent and believe the gospel and you will be saved. And it comes with this certain work of the Holy Spirit and of setting apart. And here the point is in the foundation of the kingdom, there's these children. The children of those people hearing the gospel, and the promise extends to them. There's something there for their little children, that they're going to be set apart. They're going to be different. Now we could add to this some more passages. Children are clearly part of the church. And remember, we're still talking more broadly here. We're not specifically so much talking about baptism, but it's very clear you must include children in the church or else you're defying Jesus Christ. Ephesians 6, verse 1. It addresses the children of the church with a command. And you go back to Ephesians 1, verse 1. Ephesians is addressed to the saints that are in Ephesus. The children are included in that circle of saints, of people set apart from the world. The children of believers are different. They're set apart. Or you can think of this example. It's expected that the children of elders and deacons, specifically in Titus 1 verse 6, would be faithful. That translation is actually possibly even stronger. If you read the English Standard Version, Titus 1 verse 6, the children of office bearers are to have faith. There's some discussion and debate which way the translation should go, but it's quite a strong command. Now, we might understand office bearers' children may not in the end be converted, but as young children under their father's roof, they're expected to be faithful, and we might even put it, they're expected to have a certain faith. It may just be a historical faith. It may not yet be a true faith. But there is an expectation that the children of an office bearer, of an elder, of a deacon, would not be a skeptic. They would be children of faith. And if you think about it, that command is actually impossible in a credo Baptist system. The commands of Titus and Timothy that office bearers have believing children, that's not really possible apart from this broader understanding of the church. You see, perhaps there are those that have different views, but in many people's view, a child's not in until they can speak for themselves and make their own decision, and then they become part of Christ's kingdom. But that would be unfair to have these commands. These children are to be set apart. They are to be different. This is one practical aspect. The children of believers, from Ephesians 6 verse 1, and especially the children of office bearers, they are to be different than the rest of the world, set apart, holy. And that's built on this foundation, this understanding that when a child grows up in a covenant home, they're to be different. They're to be set apart. Now, we also understand that we cannot convert our own children. And in different families, sadly, not every child is in the unconverted. They may go their own way, just as Esau went his own way in the Old Testament. There are families where, sadly, children, though they've grown up with so many blessings, they walk away from those blessings. And that is a reality, but still we see they need to be brought into, they need to be embraced by, they need to be blessed by, they need to be part of the church, and they're part of that spiritual kingdom. Well, that's the first theme we're looking at. And I think it's a very clear one. It's clearer than some people give credence to it. Children are part of the church. But now we're going to move on to the inclusion of households. The word house or household, it's actually woven throughout the whole Bible. You will actually find that word thousands of times in the Bible. Sometimes it's just, of course, a literal house and it doesn't have that much deeper meaning. But then there's this richer and this deeper theme about more than bricks and stone, where there's two kinds of homes in the Bible, two kinds of households. Think of Noah's household from last week. Or you can think of Joshua's household. Remember Joshua's statement of faith? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua's house was different than the rest of the world. Think of David's house. The Lord gave a sure house for David. Ultimately, all of this fulfilled in Jesus Christ, in his sonship. But you see throughout the Old Testament that God is setting apart and he's working in certain households. And because of the faith of the fathers, these whole households are different. And when you come to the New Testament, that theme continues. It's not just the Old Testament households of men like Joshua that will serve the Lord as a unit. You see that continued in the New Testament. Now, we read a passage, Matthew 10. When you go into household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. What I'd like to show you is that in the New Testament, the gospel came to households, also to individuals. That's both and. It's both and. We are soaked in a culture of individualism. We think of evangelism as engaging with one heart at a time. And each set of ears and each heart and each soul needs to come to their own decision. They need to be regenerated behind that, and the Holy Spirit must work in them. Now, that's true, but we need to understand that part of the puzzle is that the Lord Jesus sent his disciples out to households, and throughout the New Testament, he works also in households. And there's a certain peace, even, that would come over a whole house. Whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. Luke 10, verse 5. You see, when the gospel comes, It doesn't just transform hearts in the New Testament. It's bigger than that. It's more powerful than that. When the gospel comes in the New Testament, time after time after time, it transforms households. Not just one person in the house. And sometimes, actually, it has a sad effect where one may be converted in the household and there may become part of a battle and even there may be rebellion, but it affects the household, sometime in a hard way, but also very often it changes that whole household for the better. Now, I think that sometimes we've experienced that. Probably most of you have. Have you ever visited a household of peace? You visit certain Christians that are strong, and both father and mother trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not perfect, as no household is, but you feel there's a certain peace there. It's otherworldly. There's a joy there. When the gospel comes to a house, it brings, and it brought already in the gospels, it brings peace to that house because the people there are humbled. They've been to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. They know themselves to be poor and needy sinners. Their pride has been broken. Maybe that's an ongoing process, but there's something different in that marriage. It changes. Pride is put aside, and there's something different in the relationship with the children, and peace comes even to a house. And you can find that theme of peace coming to houses and houses changing all through the New Testament. Jesus said to Zacchaeus, Luke 19:9, today salvation has come to this house. Because he is also a son of Abraham, not just to one individual. The salvation comes to a house. And there's hints of this household theme all through the New Testament. And just like the inclusion of children, it actually gets more emphasized in the book of Acts. It's clear in Acts that salvation does not just impact individuals. It has a household effect. Again and again, there are times where the head of a household comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and the rest of the household follows. Now, that alone should tell us something interesting. Just imagine, none of those households have infants in them. Okay, we'll grant that for a second. Just imagine, there's still something very special happening there. That when that father or that leader of the house is coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, or that mother in the case of Lydia, there coming behind them are the others, that the Lord works, not just in that one individual's heart, but that the Lord draws in a household. That's a powerful theme in the New Testament. It actually comes now, indeed, there's individuals in Acts coming to Christ. You think of the Ethiopian. He comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, and him and Philip, they're there alone, and it's a beautiful picture of an individual being changed. And that's a beautifully important theme in a new mission field. There should be individuals coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and coming to repent and believe. That's proper, and we agree with that. And they ought to be baptized when they come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there's this other theme, this both and theme. Both individuals, but also houses. Apostles go from house to house, Acts 2. They break bread. They bring the gospel. The Lord Jesus, we go back to the gospels, he was often in houses. And he addresses the heads of households. And the theme continues and the effects continue. In Acts 10, Cornelius, another man, he's a devout man who feared God with all his household, and he's promised that Peter will bring him words by which all your household will be saved. So Cornelius has this vision. God promises him in that vision, all your household will be saved by this gospel. The Lord's going to not just gather in that individual. What a hope, he's going to gather in his family as well. In Acts 16, two households receive the same gospel message, and they are baptized as whole households. And there are also household conversions, baptisms mentioned, Acts 18, 1 Corinthians. There are greetings at the end of many, at the end of many of the epistles. Sorry, after yesterday, we were at the Maple Syrup Festival, and I'm losing my voice because of talking to people all day outside yesterday. So it's not just, it's also throughout the epistles that the Apostle Paul, he not just greets individuals in his greetings at the end of many of the epistles, but again and again and again, he greets households. Now, it's doubtful in all those different households that there were no children. The gospel promise to the jailer stands. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Now think of that message. It comes not just to the head of the household, but to the whole household. And that hope must still stand to this day. Now we saw that children in Christian homes, especially those of elders and deacons, they're expected to be faithful, or even believers, and it's the same word used. They would believe. There's a kind of faith that we need to not look down on. When you tell a one-year-old or a two-year-old about Jesus, and you tell them as a parent, Jesus rose from the dead, believe in the Lord Jesus, say you're sorry for your sin, pray for forgiveness. Most children will do that, won't they? They will believe in a childish way. They'll take their parents' word for granted. If you have a relationship of credibility with that child, perhaps it's superficial, but they will pray, they will obey, they will ask for forgiveness, and time will tell if that's a genuine, real relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Outwardly, at least, there's even a requirement that they be Christian children. Now, as adults, those seeds may grow into a full and a true faith. And since they are sinners, even from birth, being brought up by believing parents, they'll naturally have faith. But what we need to understand is that the gospel comes in the New Testament to households. And we're not to look down on that childlike and that little faith. And even if that child can't speak yet, we sang in Psalm 22, David, on his mother's breast, from the very beginning of his life, he had this wee little childlike faith. We need to be very careful that we don't look down on that faith. That's often nurtured. You can think of a Christian family, the children that grow up in it. It's almost like they grow up in a greenhouse. You know, you can sow seeds out in a field and they'll grow pretty good. Then you can sow seeds in a greenhouse. And then because they're sheltered, and because they're nurtured, and because they're given water, that seed, it generally grows faster and better, and it has a better yield. Well, we should see that hope of this picture, that when a child grows up in a Christian family, that household being set apart, those parents being faithful, that child does come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that there won't be ups and downs. There won't even be necessarily, there may be times of wandering in the wilderness and of rebellion. But we can have this great hope that the Lord uses families like a nursery, like a greenhouse. You know, in that culture, it's not just in Christianity, but in all religions, it was seen as being most natural that if a parent was a Christian, their child would be a Christian. That was normal. That was accepted. You were, and you did believe what your parents believed. And when you were under your parents' roof, you were what they were in terms of religion. So what we're talking about here is something that you might have to look at from a little different angle, depending on your background. You see, if you were to speak to somebody who's a Baptist, somebody who believes in only adults baptized by immersion, they'll say, you're just making inferences. You're just inferring that children were part of the church. I think if you step back and you think of a culture that wasn't so individualistic and you see that children are in the kingdom and households were baptized, I don't think this is inference at all. I would not grant that to a Baptist. I don't think it's inference. There's something much stronger here. When you look at the New Testament calls, the ark, and the flood baptism, and the clear connection even of circumcision and baptism, which we've hardly brought into this. You see this picture that children are still to be part of the church and should be set apart from the church. And I think one of the dangers of not baptizing children as infants is that they look for a certain kind of conversion in their life that may never happen. There's more than one way that a Christian grows up. Some of them, it's slow and steady little baby faith growing in seeds, and by God's grace, they slowly grow up and they never know a day that they're not a Christian. But they shouldn't be looking for a radical conversion that somebody may have who comes from the gutter and from all kinds of sin that they knew no better. So we need to understand, maybe there's a couple factors that have shaped you if you don't think this way. Maybe a couple factors. I want to look at two lenses for a moment that I think shape why people don't like to see this or want to see this in the New Testament. One is individualism. And I think that comes out of a movement they call in the 1700s called the Enlightenment, where this philosophy grew that people should be self-determining. That we can choose our own way, we can think our own way through life, and self-determination has become the highest good. You need to have your own experience of enlightenment. You need to have that's sort of the highest ideal. You choose your own way. You think your own way through life. And you come to who you are through your own experiences. And in that way of thinking, in an experience of baptism, a choice to be baptized is much higher, much better than a baptism being done to a child and perhaps often never being remembered. See, experience is held higher than God's promises. So that's one thing to think about. Has your way of thinking maybe been shaped too much that experience is everything instead of God's promises being held higher and what God does being held higher? But then there's a second change. And at the same time, as in the Enlightenment happened, it's interesting, there was revivalism that emerged. And I think we have to be careful how we also think about revivalism in the church. What I mean by that is there were, in the 1700s and following, there were awakenings in the church. And those revivals were a work of the Holy Spirit. And many real conversions did happen. And we should hope and we should pray for times of awakening. It's a blessing to read about these things. On the American frontiers, men like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards and other preachers, a man named Samuel Davies was another one, and they preached in those places, and many, many people were converted as adults. And they were preaching in a time where there was very little gospel known. It was a Wild West culture, on the American frontier especially. It was lawless. It was dangerous. It was very high mortality rates. A lot of people were dying. And it was combined with a very superficial church. And so these men came in, and in God's providence, it was a field ripe for radical conversions. And so in the 1700s, you had many, many people converted radically. They had run away from England and from their past lives. They had started a new life in America, and they were wild, to put it mildly. They lived their own way, and good, strong gospel preaching came in, and many were converted. People were struck for the first time by their need for Christ. They hadn't heard the gospel like that. And that shaped the way that Americans and Canadians also look at conversion. And so in North America, there grew up the Baptist way of thinking and the Pentecostal way of thinking, especially by and large, and that may affect the way we think. But we need to understand, as precious as those times of revival are, where people go from darkness to light in a moment, and their life turns around radically. We need to treasure those times, but we also need to treasure what we could call ordinary means of grace, ordinary church life, where week after week we read the Bible and preach and pray, and the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, is like a steady stream coming through the church, and generation after generation grows up knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a situation like that, you won't always have these same radical conversions. You can think of actually the second generation of the church in the New Testament. There's some evidence. It wasn't all Acts 2 Pentecost. It was that big revival of the book of Acts when people came in through radical conversions. But then you read about Timothy, who would have been a second generation Christian, and says, the apostle Paul writes to him about the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And then 2 Timothy 3, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. Now if you look back to Psalm 22 that we sang, Timothy's testimony would have been much like David's in Psalm 22. I trusted in the Lord from my nursing days, always knew the Lord. We need to be careful that we realize that that also is a miracle testimony. That should be an exciting testimony to us. When a little Timothy grows up on their mother's knee, and they never drank too much, and they never went to jail, and they never did drugs, they never fell into a serious violation of God's law, because they were born into a covenant home and they knew the Lord. And I think in a healthy church, you will have people with different testimonies. Some will have gone their own way, and like the prodigal son, who seems, by the way, the parable of the prodigal son, to have quite a good father, and yet he goes his own way and he comes back. There will be those testimonies in a healthy church. Those that didn't get it and went their own way for a time and they come back. And there will be others coming from the world, complete strangers to God, being baptized as adults on their profession. But then in that picture, we shouldn't look down on the ordinary, steady, everyday work of parents, the little ones who were baptized from their earliest days and came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ before they could even make their own decision. Isn't that a beautiful picture? The Lord plucked them out of darkness from the beginning of their life. And so I'd like to make you think, or have you think about, that really a fully Baptistic church will have all of these different strands running through it. These people that come from darkness to light in a radical conversion. They never knew about God. And then it will have these children that grow up by God's grace, never knowing a day that they didn't know the Lord. And then it will also have, undoubtedly in this broken world, these prodigals that come back around the long way, unfortunately, but still a beautiful picture of God's grace. And so we need to have a church that includes all of these different paths. One path, ultimately, the path of the Lord Jesus Christ and of repentance and of faith. But we need to have a church that recognizes that the Lord brings in little children, and he brings in whole households, and he also brings in others from all different places. And that's a glorious hope. Amen.